By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Our love community is intended by God to be a demonstration which shows that God is able to take selfish sinners and make them willing servants. The grace that forgave us and makes us a united family is to be put on display by the love we show one another. We are to love as we have been loved. Well, the Corinthian church was failing. They were failing abysmally. And the reason Paul writes the famous love chapter that we're all so familiar with is because this church was a loveless church. Just think about it. They are loveless because they are divided against each other. They are loveless because they are being stumbling blocks to one another regarding meat being offered to idols. They are loveless in how they use their spiritual gifts. They are loveless in how they meet around the Lord's table. And they are loveless because they are willing to drag one another off to court. And so that's what we're looking at today in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 to 8. The severity of this matter is emphasized by the fact that it is sandwiched in between incest and prostitutes. There are three issues that Paul needs to take head on, which are problematic in the Corinthian church. Before he gets to their questions in chapter 7, he deals with these three issues, and one of them is this issue of taking Christians, your brothers and your sisters, to court. Now, friends, clashes between believers in the local church are inevitable. We are sinners. We are going to rub one another up the wrong way. This is going to happen. And there may even be times where it is serious enough that it could warrant legal action. Because sinners do bad things to other sinners. That's the way that we are. And this becomes merely another arena where the gospel is to be put on display to demonstrate to the world that God's grace and truth are what the human race needs to resolve its difficulty. We are to show the changes that God has made to us and the principles by which He guides us, that these are the solution to sin. Where sin abounds, grace ought to abound all the more, including in these conflicts. The gospel that has saved us teaches us to be reconciled to one another. Matthew 5, verse 23 to 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Romans 12, 18. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Or the salvation by which we are saved, it remakes us, gives us a new identity, a new purpose. Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's what we are now. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Being saved by a Savior who has loved his enemies, we are to love our enemies as well. And instead of returning evil for evil, we are to return good for evil. If this is how we are to treat our enemies, how should we treat our family in Christ? This is the mindset behind what Paul is saying as he tackles this problem of the Corinthian Christians taking each other to court. Paul's tone is one of strong rebuke. And so as we go through this section, we've got some key questions and truths that Paul is going to be laying out that we want to consider. Here are 3 points. Dare Christians go to court? Why reconcile out of court? And what is the Christian alternative to going to court? Read with me verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? As we begin, we've got some big questions that we need to answer. The first big question that sort of hits us as we come to this section is, can Christians go to court? Because just as you read these words, it sounds like you shouldn't have anything to do with these unrighteous people. They're all unrighteous. Do not be unequally yoked with the unrighteous. Don't go to court ever at all under any circumstances. That's the way it could sound. Even just here in verse 1. It should be noticed that Paul in verse 1 is dealing with a particular instance of one member of the Corinthian church taking another member of the Corinthian church to court. Does Paul mean that Christians can never go to court at all? And the answer is no. There are going to be times where Christians can go to court. Paul in Romans 13 verse 1 to 5 upholds the God-given authority of the state to administer justice. Paul controversially calls the government God's servant for the purpose of enforcing the law. Law is a good thing. The government's power in the area of law is a good thing. The government is God's servant to uphold this common grace good to serve us. They don't always do it well. as Nero, who was the emperor at the time, wasn't doing it well either. But still, we have to submit to the government and avail ourselves of its law courts when necessary. And it should be noted that in Paul's own life, did Paul ever use the law courts at all? Can you think of an instance in Paul's life? There he was, about to be dragged off to Jerusalem because some corrupt leaders were being swayed by the Jewish leaders, wanting to show them a bit of favor. Paul, what did he have to do? I appeal to Caesar. And he had to call on his rights as a Roman citizen to use the Roman judicial system to get justice. And he did so. So are there going to be times where Christians can go to court? Yes. There are going to be some times where we can legitimately go to court. Now there are more details that we need to look at here. Firstly, we need to note that Paul is addressing the matter of civil cases versus criminal cases. Criminal law in the ancient Roman world would deal with things like murder or treason. There would often be capital cases where the death penalty would be applied. But then there were civil cases, or the small claims court, or the small consistory, depending on what your history of the history of law is. But the language of grievance in verse 1, trivial cases verse 2, dispute verse 3, and defrauding in verse 7 all put this in the realm of a civil suit, not a criminal court case. In ancient Roman law, civil law dealt with matters like inheritances, dowries, business payments, succession rights, guardianship. It involved suing for theft, suing for fraud, damage to property, injury. So if you are pulling out the car park and you crash into someone else's car, in the ancient Roman world, that would be a civil suit. Praise the Lord, we have insurance. We don't even have to take each other to court in those instances, do we? Insurance has taken a lot of pain out of what used to be very painful, where people would have to worry over who's going to pay for what now that you've dented my door. And so most civil cases in the ancient Roman context were settled with a debt for damages. So there was often a fine. So if you're found guilty, you had to pay something. And so even as you look down at the language of the section that we're dealing with, you'll notice a lot of economic terms and language. The sins discussed around theft, greed, defrauding, all have to do with economic issues. The Roman court system, the Roman court rooms, when the trials were going on, were open to the public. So if you were bored and you didn't have a TV back then and you just wanted a little bit of entertainment, you could grab your popcorn and go to the law courts and you could watch people be humiliated as they were dragged through the mud. In fact, there are still shows based on watching people have little trials, aren't there? Judge Judy and the likes. So this public aspect would often be leveraged by those who would use the court systems to humiliate their enemies. It was a way of gaining status. If you wanted to do some social climbing, one of the typical ways of doing social climbing was to get one over on your enemies through these legal battles. And in a shame and honor culture, which the ancient culture was, one would often feel the pressure to settle out of court to avoid the scandal. And so people would use court cases to leverage the situation, to put pressure on another individual to do things. But on top of all of this, civil law in the ancient Roman world was notoriously corrupt. Now, criminal law, you could often get a fair trial, though not always. But it was widespread. It was known that civil law was corrupt. One commentator sheds light on it this way. An ancient author, Chrysostom, complains that in Corinth, there were lawyers innumerable perverting justice. Cicero, a famous Roman, opens his speech to the jury in a prosecution case by citing the rumors that throughout Rome and the foreign lands, the courts will never convict any man, however guilty, if only he has money. Apuleius derides judges as gowned vultures, and claims that all our judges nowadays sell their judgments for money. So these are just things that you can find as you scour the ancient literature on the court system. The commentator goes on to say this: the wealthy were able to take unfair advantage of this judicial system by exercising their prestige and influence. One's breeding, social standing, and reputation for character also tilted justice in favor of the elite. The poor always had the cards stacked against them in the courtroom. One famous Roman, Pliny the Younger, commended a new governor in Spain regarding his administration of justice because he maintained consideration for the best men. Because it was a horrible thing. If a poor person was able to win a court case over a rich person, you were turning society on its head. If a woman could win a court case against a man, you were turning society on its head. And so this judge was being commended because he was keeping things in their proper place, making sure the important people always came out on top. And so there was corruption. And that may be part of the description behind that word unrighteous that Paul brings up there in verse 1. And so the question that comes up is Paul concerned about Christians not getting a fair trial? Is it just because the court cases were so corrupt that he thinks that they shouldn't go to court? Paul may have been concerned that poor Christians would not get a fair trial, but this is not his primary concern in the text. He's not only worried about matters around the poor or only corrupt court cases prospering. There is a gospel issue that lies at the heart of his concern. So what we see is Paul saying that Christians should not go to court against Christians, that believers should be settling with one another without having to resort to these sorts of law courts. So let's look at how he motivates this. Look with me at verses 2 to 3. Here are a number of reasons why we shouldn't go to court against a Christian. Verse 2 and 3. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? These verses have led to a myriad of questions, haven't they? We are going to judge the world? How will we judge the world? We're going to judge angels? How are we going to judge angels? Is it the good and the bad angels? Are we handing out rewards as well as punishments? Or is it just the bad angels? You know, we've got all these questions that come up in our minds as we consider these verses. Paul is a man who has been taken up into the third heavens, who has seen things that he can't even declare to us. And so, on the one hand, I think he's really just teasing us here, because he's not divulging all the details that we would like to see. But we can say this. Jesus, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 3 verse 21, does talk about we as saints sharing his throne in Revelation 3:21. He says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." And then in Revelation 2 verse 26 and 27, added to that, it says this: The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So there are some clues, some hints, some indications of our authority to judge in the future. But what we don't know the details of it, but what we can say is this. There will not be an independent judging on our part. We are co-heirs with Christ, co-rulers with Christ, co-judges with Christ. But he is no doubt the major party, where we're just the trophy wife on his arm, as it were, as he takes center stage, as he goes through these activities. But all of that is really unimportant, because Paul's main point is this. It's not to give us a breakdown of eschatological events. It's not to pull back the curtain on Judgment Day. He is employing a logical device where he is arguing from the greater to the lesser. What he's saying is this. If God will so equip his saints to be able to judge angels with Christ on that final day, how much more should we expect God to equip his saints now to handle those trivial daily affairs like the conflicts that we have with one another? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Now, although it was common in the ancient Roman world for cultures like the Jews to have their own legal courts within the Roman Empire. So today, you know, the New Zealand court is law. But in the ancient world, it wasn't quite so black and white. Rome often made accommodations for little groups to have their own things. The Jews had their own law courts. They could prosecute any crime except the death penalty. Is Paul suggesting that maybe Christians should have an independent court system where they prosecute their own crimes? No, I don't think that is what Paul is indicating here. He's not advocating for an independent Christian judiciary with all the legal force and equipment to act like an independent arm of the government. The implication here is not that we should have our own kangaroo courts, but rather that we should be availing ourselves of the truth of God, the wisdom of God, the Spirit of God, to deal with these problems as a family between brothers. We've got the guidance of God's scriptures. We should be able to sort this stuff out. After all, we believe this, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So let me just stop here. I want to lean into this a little bit. Do you believe the Bible is sufficient to equip you for every good deed? That it can instruct where there is ignorance, that it can correct where there is error, that it can confront where there is stubbornness, that it can humble where there is pride? We should. Today, as Christians, we have been intimidated out of looking to the Word of God and even to the church for our help in times of need. Sadly, I know of couples that have visited a divorce lawyer before they visited their pastor. You know, instead of going to a place or a person who might be mature enough to be able to bring the Word of God to bear, straight to the lawyers to solve their problems. Unsaved psychologists have often been consulted before asking what the Bible might say about a particular issue. Secular counselors and the latest parental theories are preferred to the timeless Word of God and its wisdom. In every area of life, we are made to feel like there are specialists that have replaced the truth of God's Word and God's people. And so we're told, stay in your lane. Stay in your lane. Well, here is a wonderful example of Paul not staying in his lane. Paul is not staying in his lane. Here is a legitimate case of someone breaking the law in a minor matter and having legal grounds to even win a court case. And Paul is saying that we must deal with it as Christians first and foremost before we go to the courts. Look at verse 4 and 5. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Now, let me make something very clear here. Paul is addressing a matter of civil law, not criminal law. Sadly, there have been many situations where things like sexual abuse have been reported to the elders, and they have kept those matters quiet. You cannot. That is a case of criminal law. It is not your job to keep that quiet. It is your job to report and not to investigate. So let's be very clear. Paul is not advocating that if someone says to you, Pastor, I'm going to tell you a secret. Do you promise not to tell? And I go, oh, yeah, sure. And he says, well, I murdered someone. Oh, darn, I made a promise. I can't tell anyone now. If you come and tell me that you've committed a crime, I cannot keep it quiet. I'm not a Roman Catholic priest under some sort of weird promise that I'm never allowed to divulge the details of what you tell me. If there is a criminal element involved, I must get the authorities involved. Okay, just so that you know that. Now, what we're looking at here is not a case of criminal law, though. We're not looking at a murder or a case of sexual abuse. We're looking at a civil case. Someone drove into someone else's car. Now what? Okay? Or maybe something slightly more serious, where the law would traditionally get involved in the Corinthian context, but now we are Christians. How are we going to sort this matter out? We recognize that when these sorts of things happen, things get very heated very quickly. That a lot of emotion can enter into a dispute and things can quickly spiral out of control so that the parties feel tempted to get their justice, to get their revenge, to get their vindication by involving the law so that they can be satisfied. Paul is reminding us that our relationship to one another as Christians must take priority over our stuff when we have dealings with one another. We have been so changed by the gospel. Our identity and our purpose and our priorities have been realigned by the gospel. This is what should be at the forefront of any of our engagements with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, friends, we have resources to help deal with these matters. Take a situation where there's been a real grievance, where a legitimate legal action could be taken. One spouse has cheated on another. Someone has been shortchanged through a service that was paid for by a fellow member in the church. Maybe two neighbors are living together and the fence fell down. And now whose job is it to put it back up? You know, there are a numberless amount of things that we could put forward as examples. But think of any situation where you would have an innocent party and a guilty party. A clear case of offense, a true grievance. How do we as Christians, how are we supposed to as Christians approach this? How did the Corinthians approach this before they got saved? And now that you get saved, how does that change the way you approach this? This is what Paul is trying to highlight. As Christians, our first duty is to glorify the God who has saved us and to imitate him before others. Glorifying God above all things is our priority. Not my rights, not my stuff, but the glory of God. So that has to be at the forefront. We want to manifest his beauty in his ways. We must. Ephesians 5 verse 1 and 2 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Imitating Christ is what pleases God. When we have a situation where there is a genuine grievance, we are to ponder Christ dying on the cross for those who were murdering him. And we are to be challenged by the prayer that he prayed when he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There they are. They're being deliberately wicked, deliberately deceitful, deliberately unjust. And his example reminds us, more important than being right and getting my justice is loving that sinner. Imitating Christ. So I want you to think for a moment about the anger that you often hold on to. You've been grieved. You're the innocent party. Someone has wronged you. Think about how you tell yourself the story about how you've been wronged. We tell ourselves over and over about how wicked, how ungrateful, how spiteful that person has been. We remind ourselves over and over again how unjust it is, how guilty they are, how painful it is, and we stoke our anger by dwelling on how unjustly we have been treated. And then I want you to go and kneel before the cross. And I want you to think of Jesus as he prays for those who were murdering him. It should take the wind out of your sails. This is what makes us different as Christians. This is what changes everything. He who is the most innocent person, who has never done anything wrong, he doesn't sue for justice, he asks for mercy. Mercy, not justice. That's how he has dealt with us. How should we now deal with others? Now, let's be clear. This does not mean that justice does not matter. God is a God of justice. God tells judges, do the right thing. God commands us in his word to pursue righteousness. Justice matters. But friends, here we have something that has changed the way we now engage with sinners who've wronged us. And this has to take the priority in all of our engagements. So when we come together with an elder or a mature saint, if we're seeking mediation and we've got two Christians who have a grievance, and there we come to the foot of the cross and we're reminded of our sinfulness, we're reminded of our unworthiness, but we see his grace and his willingness to forgive, both the guilty and the innocent will be humbled. The innocent party is going to stop accusing. And the guilty party is going to stop denying. Because that's what happens in the face of the cross. And through hearts that have been melted by the beauty of God's grace, we'll choose to own up to our sin. And we'll choose to make reparations. Or we'll choose to forgive sin. And we'll choose not to push for full payment and justice. We want to show the grace that we've experienced. Isn't it wonderful when we have not needed to be forced by law to do the right thing, but because we've seen Christ and our hearts have melted, we want to do the better thing? That's what the gospel equips us to do. Forcing law between those whose hearts have been changed by grace is so wrong that Paul speaks boldly. He speaks to their shame. Shame on you. You who have been so graciously treated. Shame on you for pressing so hard into the law against your brothers and sisters in Christ just so that you can get your stuff. Where are your priorities? That's what Paul is doing here. Now, I'm sure there are lots of questions and there are complexities to this issue. But please see the heart of what Paul is saying. But what if we meet with believers, these two parties, and we discover that someone is genuinely sinning and ruining someone else's life and they will not repent? Well, there's also the opportunity to apply church discipline. And this is something that we should be consistent in applying. This is part of our role as the church. Church discipline should be brought to bear if someone is persistently sinning against their brother and sister in Christ. And so, before you even go to the law courts, there are things that the church should be doing too. We want to give opportunity for this process to work itself out. That the process of church discipline will have the opportunity of bringing a proper spiritual pressure to bear. Where they'll be confronted by a brother and sister in Christ with the teaching of the Word of God, being told about how they're living inconsistently with the Christian life. That's what we want to see happen first and foremost before going to court. Now, I'm sure that you'd probably want to press the case, but Nick, surely there's a time when a Christian can take another Christian to court. What if, and then you'll spell out some extreme situation for me. I'm sure we could find one of those situations where we could foresee some Christian taking another Christian to court. And I'm sure if we placed every type of hypothetical scenario before Paul, he would probably also concede to some instance when one Christian could potentially take another Christian to court. But don't miss the point. If you're getting hung up on those little details, you're not hearing the gospel heart of this passage. Because that's where we should be focusing. That's the nature of the rebuke that's coming here. He's not laying out a dense theology of Christians going to court. He's just striking at the heart of people who've forgotten the gospel. And that's what we want to take away from this text. So let me articulate the principle plainly. When it comes to a conflict between two Christians, the most important thing is not your rights, but whether you are glorifying God in imitating Christ. I'll say it again. The most important thing is not your rights, but whether you are glorifying God by imitating Christ. Compared to that, your rights don't matter. Now, that's a hard thing to say in our age, isn't it? How dare my right? You know, exactly. Exactly. This is what the gospel does. See, what are the Corinthians doing? They're living like they've never met Jesus. They're just conducting themselves as if they've always conducted themselves. They're just going to court because that was their instinct in the past, to just go to court. Where has the gospel made the difference in how they now deal with one another when they're sinned against? So the gospel is supposed to change that. Look at verse 6. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Paul spells out two more reasons for why we should settle out of court. First, our relationship as family in Christ. Brother goes to court against brother. Family. Part of the horror of the first murder of Cain killing Abel is that they were brothers. That's part of what should jump out at you. Sins against family members violate the natural order of things, and you are now family in Christ. Brothers ought to back one another, help one another, defend one another, not throw one another under the bus or impoverish one another as you battle over the inheritance or whatever the legal issue is in this context. That's not how family is supposed to act. We all know it. It's instinctive. But secondly, we should not air our dirty laundry before unbelievers, Paul says. He is aware of the fact that we have a gospel witness where the world is supposed to want to join our family because of how well we treat each other, like they see in the book of Acts. Who wants to join a family where the family members abuse each other? No one would want to join the Corinthian church if this is the way the Corinthian church is constantly parading their dirty laundry in the law courts. And so the challenge is, here's the challenge for us. Are we a family where we are gentle with one another, forbearing with one another, kind towards one another? Are we a family that has such glad and generous hearts that others look on from the outside and want to be part of this family because we are treating each other with that gracious generosity that we've received from God? Well, let's look at our third point, which is the Christian alternative to court. Read with me verses 7 to 8. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Paul goes for the jugular here as he lays out his final statements on this matter. Firstly, he tells them that to have gone to the law at all and not to have been able to resolve their differences as brothers privately shows that sin has dominated their hearts. They are hardened in their sins. That the gospel is not reigning supreme, but they're insisting on their own way, and so therefore they're already defeated. Whether the court case goes well or not is irrelevant. You've been defeated. Sin has won in this court case. That's what he's saying here. He's putting the matter into true perspective. And so even if the justice goes the right way in the law courts, the fact that brothers have pursued and insisted on this path instead of first acting like Christians, they've been defeated. Now, let's be clear. An unbeliever's not going to get this. Someone who hasn't seen their own sin. Someone who hasn't experienced the forgiveness of someone who's so unworthy. They're not going to get this. They're going to look in from the outside and they're going to go, that's broken. There's something wrong here. That doesn't make sense. That's not true justice. They're going to want to argue in all sorts of ways. Because to them, seeking justice is a whim. Justice is good in and of itself, isn't it? But for those who've received mercy and not justice, and if we have not emulated that most beautiful grace that has saved us, that is when we lose. So Paul then says something that only those who have tasted grace can understand. Why not rather suffer wrong? Whew. Imagine saying that. Imagine saying that. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, if you're worldly minded, if you are set on your rights, if a cold, hard use of justice serves you getting your own way, if you've been taken in by the victim mentality that is dominating our present age, if you've bought into the ideology that you're a persecuted minority that needs to get justice by overthrowing the oppressor, and true salvation can only come through this process of overthrowing power structures, if you believe the lie that you can create an earthly utopia where legal and political action is your true redemption, those are ideas that are out there in the world today. If that's the way that you think, then this is going to seem wrong, not right. But if you know the gospel, if you've had that encounter as someone who only deserves hell, you deserve it. You should be there. You cannot believe that God would not send you there. And He does not only not send you there, He pays out of His own pocket by sending His own Son so that you don't go there. And if that doesn't amaze you, that's not the gospel that has saved you, then all of this is not going to make sense. Because it's the gospel that teaches us this. It's the gospel that makes us willing to be able to suffer wrong, to give up our rights, to lay down our lives, to carry our cross, to suffer all things for the sake of God's elect in order that I may win some, Paul says. This is the folly of the cross to the world's wisdom. This is the weakness of the cross to the world's power. This is the fellowship of Christ's sufferings as we walk in His footsteps, where we pursue love at a cost to self to save others from the justice they deserve. Where, like Christ, we absorb the loss so that we can continue to show love and mercy. Paul maps out this ethic in relation to those who are our enemies. And we read this earlier, Romans 12, verse 19 to 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul is saying, rather suffer the wrong than act in this way against a brother. Rather be defrauded than act against a brother by dragging them before a court and forcing their stuff out of them so that you can get your justice. Now, let's be clear. Paul is not encouraging a defeatist mentality. I'm sure that Paul would encourage those two Christians to work it out. That he would encourage the guilty party, if he is defrauding his brother, to repent and to do restitution. I'm sure that he would bring the power of church discipline to bear, to apply a pressure to the wrong brother who should do the right thing. I'm sure Paul would want all of that. But as a last resort, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather just not push the issue? After you've done all those things and you've tried all of those things and they still want to persist in all of that stuff, why not rather continue to walk the Jesus line and just continue to pay as a sign of your love and an affirmation of your love as a coal on their heads? Why not rather? Why not? Is that an option for you? Paul says it should be. It can be. Because Christ has given us that example. Now, I don't know about you, but here all of my protestations are silenced. You can't bring an argument against this. Because Jesus has swallowed up the argument. Because he has chosen mercy instead of justice. How can I demand my rights when he who has every right gave them up so that me as enemy would become his child? And there's more. Just think for a moment about Paul's letter to the Corinthians, because I think that Paul deliberately brings this issue over and over again before the Corinthians. This is a note that we're going to be striking throughout this letter as we go through the letter to the Corinthians. Paul shows in his own service and in his own suffering for the sake of the church an example of how the Corinthians ought to be towards one another. Paul says several things where he is willing to suffer in order that others might gain. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, for those addicted to the carnivore diet, this will be a difficult one to do. I will never eat meat if it causes my brother to stumble. What sort of a heart is saying this? Can you see that here is a man who's willing to pay the price so that others can get the benefit? That's the heart behind everything that he's saying. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Here is a man who lives what he says. Here is a man who lives what he says. He says, suffer that others might benefit, and he, his whole life, go and read the marks of his ministry. Go and look at the ways in which he suffers that the gospel can go forward. Go look at the ways in which he won't receive money from the Corinthian church so that he can offer the gospel to them free of charge. Go look at every instance in Paul's life and then listen to him teach this as he is seeking to do what Jesus said. Here is a man who's not insisting on his rights, but would rather look like Jesus and have the fellowship of Christ's own sufferings as he serves like Jesus than insist on his own rights. Now, friends, there are many things that need to be said, and I'm sure you've got 100 questions. Maybe I've even raised the issue of the Glorivale court cases in your mind, and I'm not going to preach on those now. Ha ha. Because this is the principle and the point that we need to get across. If you do have those questions, feel free to come to me afterwards and I'll give you my opinion on those matters. I do have some opinions. And I do believe that this scripture, these scriptures do have principles which could or may not apply in those instances. So if you want to know more, please come and speak to me personally. I don't want to make this sermon about that court case. I want to make this sermon about this gospel principle. But here it is. Christians should be sorting out their problems in the church and be reconciled to one another. The gospel has disrupted our selfish ways and made us one, and we cannot deny this by insisting on dragging one another into court. One final word. You might be thinking that Paul does not take the matter of these civil cases seriously, that he might somehow be diminishing justice, that he might be allowing injustice to thrive in some way. Perhaps you'd got that little reservation at the back of your minds. Well, to show you that Paul is not letting those who are sinning off the hook, whether it's the person dragging others off to court sinfully or those who are doing such action that merits being dragged off to court, look at verses 9 to 11. Because I think it's so important to notice where these verses get inserted. These are well-known verses that talk about who goes to heaven and who does not. And what I want you to look out for are the sins of theft, greed, and defrauding in this list. Verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You've been saved. You're not that way anymore. And that includes all of those economic sins that would have been related to these court cases. Paul warns of a justice far more severe than any human courtroom can administer. This is final justice that Paul is insisting upon. Do not think that Paul is not concerned about justice. He is concerned about justice, and in particular, final justice. Those Christians who claim to be Christian, but who persist in thievery and greed and swindling by dragging their brothers and sisters to court, their confession is false. They cannot be Christian because Christians wouldn't treat each other this way. This is what you once were. It's not what you are. That's Paul's point here. Let's pray.